Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow for prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you again for your word. We pray that as we consider another portion of this letter to the Philippians this morning, that you would give us understanding and give us your Spirit to enable us to live according to your ways. I pray that what I say would honor and glorify you and edify the body of Christ, for I ask in his name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to have some overlap. We're going to go through verses 12 to 18, but I want to do so to show what Paul was trying to do in writing to the Philippians. His focal point, as we were in chapter 2 and I preached on being like Christ, is Christ. So I want to go through verses 12 to 18 with this in mind, that what he said before, saying be like Christ and giving us Christ's example, is now followed up with examples of how to do that. So you're going to see some correlation. What is Paul writing to the Philippians about, and what is he writing to us about? As the church, we're to live in a way that matches the good news that Jesus is Lord. To do that, we have to stand firm against attacks, whether they're from within or without. And we have to labor. And Paul has been teaching that we have to labor together to advance the gospel, to advance trust in the gospel in the world around us. If we're going to do that, Paul has written, then we need to be united. And that's what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 2, that we have to be like-minded, that we have to share a common mindset. And what's the common mindset? That of Christ, that of humility, helpfulness, the mindset that is Christ Jesus. Jesus, the perfect image of God. Jesus, who is God himself, didn't grasp for glory. He didn't take Adam's path. Remember when we talked about that? Grabbing the forbidden fruit in order to be a glorious king over the world, knowing good and evil as God does, as Adam did. Instead, Jesus emptied himself. He humbled himself. He obeyed God all the way to the cross, And because he did, God exalted him as Lord over all. That's the foundation of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul applies the pattern of Jesus Christ to the church at Philippi and to us, emphasizing unity and the advance of the gospel with the mindset of Christ. And he wants the Philippians and he wants us to stand out from the world as God's family. As God's family, as God's saved people, as God's people that he will continue to save until the day of completion. So Paul is giving a call to the Philippians and to us to live as God's saved people. I want us to recognize that part of that call right from the beginning was obedience. Paul says, "My beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, with fear and trembling work out your salvation." We need to see the connection of who's going to continue the good work. See, they obeyed the gospel at the beginning. Paul isn't writing to unbelievers. And he isn't saying that you can earn a ticket to eternal life by sheer moral effort. If I just am good enough, it's going to get me there. Unfortunately, lots of people think that way. Paul isn't talking to unbelievers about how they can be saved. He's writing to people who are already God's beloved people, who are already saints in Christ Jesus, as Paul describes the church at the beginning of the letter. And he's not telling them to earn anything by their obedience. It's an encouragement to continue in that. But he's not just talking about saved people living out the salvation that they already have. Now, it is true that we have to do that. Our whole lives long, we're going to be learning more and more what it means to be saved, about what God's grace means to us, about what Jesus has done for us. And the more that we learn, the more it ought to transform the way we live our lives. All of that is true. But I want us to understand that Paul is talking about bringing about a result. Paul is calling the Philippians to bring about their salvation. Based on what? Based on the pattern of Jesus' life. Jesus' actions. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. Therefore, we're told, God super exalted him. Remember that? He rescued him from his enemies and from death, and God vindicated Jesus. And he glorified him. And Paul wants us to live out that same pattern. That's the pattern that Paul lived by. That's why he could say, back to chapter 1 again, I know this will turn out for my salvation. Because he was imitating the pattern that he wanted them to imitate. He wasn't pointing them to Paul, he was pointing them to Christ. Paul followed Christ's pattern all the way to a Roman prison. And he expected to share in the rest of the pattern, which was his joy, his hope, in the vindication and deliverance that God would give in the end. Paul wanted the Philippians to be as faithful as Christ, and as he was being faithful in following Christ, so that things would work for them also for their vindication, for their deliverance, for their salvation. He wanted the Philippians to respond to the pattern of Jesus' life, which is the only way that leads to salvation. Paul was calling the Philippians, and it's a call to us, as God's loved people, beloved, right? That's what he's talking about. As God's beloved people, to take the path that Christ took, the path of obedience, the path of humility, the path of self-sacrifice, That's the path, the only path, that leads to future full salvation. It's the path that leads to deliverance and glory with Christ. And what undergirds all of Paul's exhortations? He said it before and he says it again. He says it here in the word beloved. But he said it earlier. Love. Paul saw the people that he ministered to as his beloved people. The people that he worked preaching the gospel to, that he worked to get them to understand and live and walk the way that Jesus walked, he loved. They were people that Christ loved. And they, in turn, were people who showed their love back. That love came to expression in one way, in obedience. When Paul first preached the gospel to the Philippians, they obeyed the gospel. Otherwise, he wouldn't be saying they're in Christ. Otherwise, he wouldn't be saying that God is working in you. They trusted in Christ. They started to live the way that Paul taught them to live. But they weren't just obeying Paul, right? They were obeying Jesus Christ, who sent Paul to them. And that's the whole background of Jesus stopping Paul on the road to Damascus and saying, I'm going to show you what your life is going to be like. And I'm going to send you. He was sent. And they received them as the one that Jesus sent. They acknowledged Jesus as Lord. They submitted to his rule over their lives, which is significant in the state that they were in the Roman society. Just as Jesus obeyed his heavenly Father to the point of death itself, they also began to obey. Jesus obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. The shameful death, if you recall when we talked about it, that they didn't even want to talk about in polite society because it was too heinous. The point is that we too need to keep obeying. Even if it means that for some of us, we need to die for the sake of the gospel. Are we there? Are our lives there? Paul wanted the Philippians to continue to obey out of love, and he wanted them to obey consistently and to obey whether he was there or not. If we look back at our lives, we can all appreciate somebody that's input into our lives. But as Dale indicated, that's got to go on whether the somebody is there or not. The point is that in love, we need to learn to obey consistently. But also, Paul tells us that we need to do so with fear and trembling. And those words show up often in the Bible. Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. They are what we experience when we realize that we are in the presence of the living God. When we realize that we are in God's presence, we're gripped with awe and wonder. If we truly begin to understand. And we become aware of our own weakness and our own tendencies to stray from God. If we understand that we're living in God's presence, then we can't be casual about our obedience to God. If we know who God is, we can no longer take Him lightly. God's presence ought to make us tremble with awe and with fear. But God's presence also ought to give us confidence. If we live before God with that fear and that trembling, then, for instance, we won't be intimidated by men, by the world around us, by the threats that may come. If we care most about what God thinks about us, then we won't be afraid of what other people might think about us. Paul is giving us an encouragement as well as an exhortation here. We are to work out our salvation knowing that God is the one working in us both the willing and the working of His good will. And that correlates with what Paul said. It is God. Be confident of this. It's God that's going to finish the work that He's begun in you. And he's re-emphasizing it here after pointing them to Christ. God doesn't leave us on our own. He doesn't give us a boost every now and then just to keep the spirits up. God is working in us in all of our working that He asks us to do. God is working in us so that we even want to work to start with. And Paul is telling us that God is working in us, giving us the desire to obey Him. And it is God who enables us to obey Him. And yes, we recognize, because we are human, that we fail sometimes. Let me rephrase that. In fact, we fail many times. But as we mature, we ought to learn to obey more. As we focus our lives more and more on Christ, and as we work for Him and for the gospel, we ought to be encouraged because God is working in us, Paul is telling us. And we need to understand that God does all of this work in us for His good will. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God does work in us and through us because it pleases Him to do it. And that's good news. We ought to be excited that God takes pleasure in doing what leads to our greatest pleasure when we have our perspectives right. He delights to work in us so that we actually live out our salvation, so that we live the life of love and obedience that leads us to that future salvation that God is going to complete in us because He promised to do so. So Paul calls the Philippians, he calls us to live as God's saved people, living in love and obedience, also living in unity. God works in us according to His good pleasure. But what pleases God? Well, Paul tells us here in Philippians that the unity of Christ's church in the service of the gospel pleases God. It's a theme that we see Him using and stressing over and over again, particularly in this letter. Society around us is divided. Remember when we talked about the Tower of Babel in an earlier sermon? God divided the peoples. Why? Because they were living for themselves and not for God. So He came down and divided the peoples. Everyone is grabbing at his own glory. And another illustration is the way that Adam did. Even in the Garden of Eden, that's where it began. But the good news is that we have been saved from that old, fragmented, Adamic society, if you will. God has brought us into a new society where we are reconciled with God, but also we are reconciled with God's people. Or we are to be reconciled with God's people. If that's part of what our salvation involves, then we can't put church unity down at the bottom of our agendas. We have to make unity a priority. We have to express that unity in our congregation as well as with other churches, recognizing that we alone are not Christ's church. We are part of it. Paul exhorts us to do everything, and he gives us the specific example, and I don't want to go into as much detail as Dale did, but he gives us the example in talking about unity of grumbling and disputing. And those words should remind us of Israel in the wilderness. In fact, through these verses, I believe that Paul is pointing us to that experience of Israel. The Lord rescued Israel from Egypt and promised them a land flowing with milk and with honey. But in between past grace and future grace, what did Israel do? They grumbled and disputed. They didn't like God's provision. They didn't want to obey God. They didn't want to submit to the leaders that God gave them. And Paul urges us not to respond in the way that Israel responded. And he uses that example about grumbling about each other and disputing, picking quarrels with each other. Again, remember the context. Paul is calling the church to be like-minded. Like-minded how? The mind of Christ. To struggle together to advance the gospel. When we read these verses in the light of the story of Israel, we realize that Paul is saying something by the grumbling comment. Who did Israel grumble against? Well, yes, they grumbled against Moses and they grumbled against Aaron. But ultimately, Israel grumbled against God. If the church isn't united, then that's what we're doing too. We never just picking a dispute with each other. Ultimately, Paul is telling us we're disputing with God. The God who called us, the God who saved us, the God who brought us together to live for Him. And we have to share in Christ's humility. We have to share His humble, self-giving love so that we do live together, so that we do walk together, so that we get along together as God's people. And if we do that, the encouragement is that we will be holy and blameless. When God called Abraham to go back again to the Old Testament, He said to him, "Walk before me and be blameless." That was Abraham's calling. That was Israel's calling. That's still the calling. But Israel failed to carry out that calling. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses said about Israel, "They have corrupted themselves. They are not His children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation." Those are tough words. He's talking about the church. We need to understand that. But the good news is that Paul refers to that. He takes those words, but he makes a slight change. Moses said that the Israelites were not his, referring to God, children. But Paul takes the statement and he turns part of it around to describe the church. And he says, we are God's children. If we are united. So stay away from the griping and the bickering, and then we will be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So Paul changes it, saying, if we are united in Christ the way that we should be, then we're not the crooked and perverse generation. The world around us is. Moses called Israel crooked and perverse because they rebelled against God. They didn't honor him. They wouldn't submit to him. They didn't appreciate the salvation that he had given them. Jesus' death and resurrection have changed the world forever. God didn't start simply a new ideology. He set up a new world order. He exalted Jesus to be Lord of the world. Lord over all would-be Caesars, no matter how great or small we think we are. And he calls every knee to bow and every tongue to acknowledge what he has done. But most of the world around us is crooked and it won't bow to the Lord and find life and peace in him. But here's the thing. Even in saying that, Paul doesn't write the world off. We are to be united so that we become children of God without fault in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. What? Among whom we are to shine as stars in the world, holding fast the word of life. The world is dark, yes. Paul is reminding them that he went to a dark city and he brought light. And now he's saying, you do the same thing. The world is dark, yes. We read in Daniel chapter 12, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Using Paul's example, as we put away our disputes with each other and with God, by extension, then God is fulfilling that promise in us. God is completing the good work that he begun. We are shining like stars in this dark world by holding forth, by holding on to the word of life. It was the gospel that gave life to the Philippians. It was the gospel that gave life to us. And that message, that same message, has the power to do that in the people in the world around us that need to come out of darkness into light as well. So as we cling to the word, as we stand out from the rest of society, living with the mind of Christ, God works. In a world that is divided, we are to be united. In a world that is darkness, we are to be light. In a world that is death, we have been given the word of life to bring to them. The life Jesus provided by his death and resurrection. Paul, even in here, uses the same example. He talks earlier about boasting. But he's not boasting about himself. He's boasting in the Lord. And here too, he's boasting in what Christ would do through him. Like a sprinter, to use some of the analogies that he uses elsewhere, like a sprinter at the finish line, like a worker wrapping up the job, Paul is going to see the finished product of his life when Christ returns, and he's going to know that none of his efforts were in vain. And by extension, he's saying, if you do the same thing, you know the same truth about your life. Joy. Joy comes about as the church is united for the sake of the gospel. When we've been saved as God's children, we've been saved to extend his life to the world. The only way that'll happen is if we come together in humble love with a harmonious commitment to the Word of Life, setting aside our personal agendas, our personal likes and dislikes that don't have so much to do with the gospel as we like to think they do. Paul is calling the Philippians and us to live as God's saved people. And in the same breath that Paul calls us to be unified lights that shine, he calls us to sacrificial ministry. Paul was looking forward to seeing the Philippians as part of the proof that his efforts were not wasted. And he would rejoice if he was being poured out on the sacrifice and service of their faith. It wasn't just his sacrifice now. It was the sacrifice and service of their faith. And in turn, as he rejoiced, they too would rejoice with him. Now, you know, the encouragement was needed because, you know, Paul was in prison. And to people looking, and even maybe the church in Philippi, it may have seemed that all of Paul's efforts had come to nothing. Because here he is, behind bars. His life possibly forfeit. But Paul wanted them to have the right perspective on life and on his suffering so that they and we can have the right understanding of suffering in our own lives. Paul wants us to see our lives as a sacrifice. He talks about their sacrifice and service. And the word he uses for service is the word used for the priest's service in the tabernacle and in the temple. Paul wants us to see our lives as sacrifices, as temple service before God. And he wants us to see that sacrifice and that service as a reason for joy. Now, that's not usually the way we think about sacrifice, is it? Sacrifice, if we talk about it and think about it, usually means pain, not pleasure. You're giving something up. You're forfeiting something. But from the beginning, we need to understand our highest privilege has been to offer ourselves and all of our works to God. Even before the fall, we need to understand, Adam would have presented himself to God as an offering, along with all of his works. Here's the thing. That's what we get to do in Christ. In ourselves, we aren't an acceptable sacrifice to God. Because of our sins, we stink, to put it bluntly. And so do all our works. But here's the biblical imagery. But in Christ, we've become what? A sweet-smelling sacrifice again. In Christ, we can offer to God ourselves and all the things that we have done for Him to evaluate and to approve. Because now they're filtered through our existence in Christ. Paul says to the Philippians, you have been offering yourselves to God with faith. You've committed your lives, your living as His people, in spite of the suffering that you're facing now. Your sacrifices are pleasing to God. And understand this. We are in this together. My suffering is the libation, the drink offering, that is, that goes along with your sacrifice. They're working together Paul's life was part of their labor and their sacrifice. We get that from his reference to being poured out. Drink offerings were part of the old covenant worship. With every animal that they sacrificed, they would pour out an offering of wine. God prescribed those drink offerings in Numbers 15, where I asked Stephen to read from. But he prescribed them for when? For after Israel entered the promised land. That's significant. Because in the wilderness, Israel didn't have wine. But God promised them a land rich with grapes. And that wine offering was an acknowledgement and a confirmation that God kept His promise and that He had brought them into a land and given them His blessing. And Paul is telling the Philippians, that's how you have to see my suffering. I'm delighted to offer up myself and all my labors and all my sufferings in union with you as part of the sacrifice that you're making, even if it means my death. Even if I'm being poured out like wine, understand, it's not a sign of failure. It's a sign of victory. God has given us the promised land. That's why I could be poured out. And even death can't rob me or you of God's blessings. That's why Paul rejoiced. He rejoiced with the Philippians and he wanted them to rejoice in turn with him. And he calls them to that joy before and after he's talking about Christ and his mindset and his life. And we can share in that joy in our lives too. And Paul is telling us here that this sacrifice correlates with the suffering that he talked about earlier. It is our privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ if we have the mind of Christ and understand that. It's a joy. Even in the face of death. In Christ we can offer ourselves to God together with all of the church, because He's given us the kingdom as He has promised. And our sacrifices are acceptable to Him in Christ. I asked Stephen to also read from the Sermon on the Mount, because it's not only Paul that talks about sacrifice and shining your light in the same context. So did Jesus. Rejoice if you're persecuted for my name. And don't hide your light. We need to not kid ourselves. In North America, in most places that I know of, we don't suffer much for the gospel. There are places in the world that suffer serious consequences that we need to keep praying for and asking God to watch over them and protect His people and His church and glorify Himself even through their sacrifice. But we need to come to terms with, what does sacrifice mean in our lives? Paul wrote to the Romans, it's your reasonable service to offer yourselves up as living sacrifices. It's reasonable because of God and because of Christ and what He has done. You know, it's something that we need to struggle with, because we live in a land even of plenty. And even today, people have debates about, well, should I give the tithe? Or, you know, it seems like a lot. Does the church really need it? And they're missing the whole point. Because if you take the New Testament into context and Jesus into context, and He's pointing at the woman with her penny, putting it in the offering and saying, that's giving. That's sacrifice. And his comment to the people around him were, "You're giving out of your plenty." My point is not to harp on money, but this. If we're still at a place in our lives where we wonder, how much should I give to the church, then are we really in a mindset where we're willing to actually pour our lives out for the kingdom of God? Are we willing to sacrifice? You know, it's easy to go around and tell people, well, you're wrong here, you're wrong there. But Paul says, be united in love. And sacrifice yourself. I'll tell you what. If I was really pouring my life out to someone, they may not be offended as much when I say, "Brother, perhaps there's a problem here in your life." Because they've seen from my actions and my words that I am loving them for all that I can in Christ Jesus. That's what we're being called to. It is a hard path. It's hard to walk where Jesus walked. It's hard to walk between the salvation in the past and full salvation that we will receive in glory with Christ Jesus. But Paul is calling us to keep doing it, to keep obeying in love consistently, to put away our disputes so that we are shining unified lights in a world of darkness, and to keep sacrificing ourselves, pouring ourselves out to the point of death if necessary, the way that Christ did, so that he would be honored and glorified. Amen.